I want to begin a new series of sermons with you this morning, dealing with what is commonly called the Apostles' Creed. I don't intend, of course, simply to preach on the Creed as such, but I do want to use the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, as a scaffolding kind of outline to pursue a series of sermons out of the Scripture. I want to tell you just a few things about the Creed in order to establish the credentials of what we're trying to do. The Apostles' Creed is perhaps not as well known in our circles as it ought to be. It is one of the three major ancient creeds of Christendom. Indeed, it is the first of the ancient creeds. It is called the Apostles' Creed not because it was written by the apostles, but because it is a summary of apostolic doctrine. It was finalized, it grew up gradually, as these things tend to do, and it was finalized, as far as we know, sometime around the end of the second century of our Christian era. It's the first, I say, of three main creeds. The first is the Apostolic Creed, then there's the Creed of Nicaea, and then there's the creed called the Athanasian Creed. And these were the three main creedal statements of the faith prior to the great Protestant creeds of Reformation times. And the purpose of these creeds was to summarily teach converts to Christ, to prepare them for baptism. And before they would receive baptism, they had to be able to give a testimony. And part of the testimony, of course, was the recitation of the creed. But also, the creed apparently was sometimes used by Christian martyrs. It wasn't unusual for heathen oppressors of Christians to ask them what they would believe, what was their faith, why were they adhering to Christ and this religion, Christianity. And sometimes the martyrs would recite the creed. And it was an eminently suitable statement of faith, both for converts, catechumens, in baptismal classes, and for those more mature believers who laid down their lives for the faith. The creed also, the Apostolic Creed or the Apostles' Creed, was also the foundational document for John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And Calvin tells us that he built his institutes, the four books of his institutes, around the various statements of the creed, the Apostles' Creed. Those of you who know Calvin's Institutes will know that he writes in four books. Book 1 deals with God the Father. Book 2 deals with God the Son. Book 3 deals with God the Holy Spirit. And Book 4 deals with the Holy Catholic Church and salvation within the Church, sacraments and such like things. And so Calvin is building his series of Protestant and Reformed doctrine around the statements of the Creed. And I want to go into a series of sermons building around this ancient historical confession of Orthodox and authentic Christianity. Now, before we come to look at our text this morning, I just want to read to you the Apostles' Creed. It sometimes, of course, is recited, even to this very day, in some congregations. There is the congregational response of the recitation of the creed. And that may well be a good thing to do. The Apostles' Creed reads as follows. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And there you have just over 100 words, summarizing most eloquently the fundamentals of our faith. And we want to remind ourselves in the next coming weeks and months of these things. Here we stand, the word creed, Latin, credo, I believe. And this is what we believe. And we're going to undertake a series of sermons on what we believe. And I want to begin this morning then looking at the very first statement in the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God. That's how the creed begins. And we're simply going to leave it at there. The full statement is, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But we're simply going to limit our attention this morning to I believe in God. And the text I want to draw your attention to in this connection is perhaps what I would regard as being the most suitable text for this affirmation. And that is Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6. This great statement which summarizes what we're trying to emphasize this morning. But without faith, we're told here in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I'm going to ground all our statements in concerning the creed in biblical statements. And this here, as I say, is one of the greatest statements, as far as I know, which emphasizes the necessity to believe in God. And I want us to begin, as we look at this text, and keep in mind the statement, the confident affirmation of the creed, I believe in God. I want us to put some things negatively this morning to start off with. And I want us to notice, first of all, this at the very beginning, that this text says, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God without faith. What kind of faith? For he that comes to God must believe that he is. And here right away we are being reminded that not all men are equally regarded by God. He doesn't see all men the same way, because all men do not see him the same way. They don't all regard him the same way. And we are told here in the plainest possible terms that the unbeliever never does anything to please God. He may be an upright citizen amongst men. He may be, in many ways, a noble creature, naturally speaking, one of nature's nobles, as they would say, filled with natural goodness. But without faith, he is an enemy of God, and God remains opposed to him. And everything that he does, and everything that he says is displeasing to God. The unbeliever never does anything that is pleasing unto God. And I think we've got to be very clear on that. Because there are churchmen in our day, and they are saying, well, we know there are multitudes of people, and they do not believe in God. But they're all right. God understands the difficulties of faith in the 20th century, in this technological world, and in this complex world in which we live. Our God understands how difficult it is for people to believe in God today. And he has sympathy, and he's going to see that they're all right in the end. And God is going to look at them and smile upon them. And irrespective of what they believe or how they live, all is going to be well. Now that is a most dangerous delusion. It is a deception, because it is directly contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word. The very first thing that you and I must do, the very first thing we must be, if in any way we are going to believe to be pleasing unto God, is to believe that He is. And so here we are told at the outset that without faith it is impossible to please God. Everyone who would ever be rewarded by God must begin here. There is such a God. There is such a person. And the creed begins at the beginning. I believe in God. The Christian religion is a theistic religion. Now, you might think, well, that's a strange thing to say to a congregation such as this. But it is not such a strange thing to say, because there are many churchmen are advocating a godless, a Christless, indeed, Christianity. They like Christianity. They believe that Jesus has something to contribute to the well-being of the world. And they recognize that if everyone would follow the teaching of Jesus, at least up to a point, then the world would be a far better place. And they agree that there is a high moral ethic and there is some goodness in the Christian religion. But we don't want the supernaturalism. We don't want the theism. And if we go to heaven, if there is such a thing as the afterlife, then we want that afterlife to be a kind of humanitarian afterlife where we all have fellowship together. But we don't want to spend our eternity worshipping God. We don't want to spend our eternity in the company of God and seeing God's face and doing God's will. That's not what we want. We want the ethics. We want the happiness. We want human fulfillment. We want our natural instincts to be fulfilled and all the desires of our humanitarian needs to be met. But we want it all to be godless. We don't want God to be interfering with our lives. Yes, we will love our neighbor as ourselves, but we're not going to love God with all our heart and with all our strength and with all our might and with all our soul. We don't want to love God. We're quite happy to do our best with our fellow men, but we'll give nothing to God. Now, I am not speaking out of turn. I've read books that deal with that. I've even heard sermons on tape that deal with that. Godless Christianity, Christless Christianity. And it is a betrayal of the most fundamental issue in Christianity, because the most fundamental tenet of our faith is that we believe that there is such a supernatural person who is revealed in the Scripture, as we shall see. And we believe most wholeheartedly that He is as He is revealed, and that our highest duty and our highest privilege and indeed our highest delight is to know Him and to serve Him and to enter into sweet communion with Him and to walk hand in hand with Him. Enoch walked with God, we're told, in this very chapter. He was pleasing to God. He walked with God. And to live our lives walking with God, and then to desire, as the Apostle Paul did, to depart out of this world and to go to be with God, to go to be with Christ. That is the highest that we can ever possibly achieve as creatures who are made in the image of God. And I think that we need to remember this creed in its basic affirmation, I believe in God. Because it is possible for us as Christians to make some kind of creedal confession and to imagine that we actually believe in God the way that the creed intends us to understand, I believe in God. Because when the creed here says, I believe in God, and when the apostle, when this writer to the Hebrews says we must believe that He is, this is not some basic theism, there is some kind of God based on some theistic proofs. Down through the ages, men have tried to argue as to why all men must believe in God. And some of the philosophers and the theologians, they have put forward certain arguments called the theistic proofs. And those of you who know these theistic proofs will know that basically there are five main theistic proofs. I won't even bother going into them. But I want to say this about these theistic proofs. They don't prove or disprove the existence of God, not one of them. Not even the teleological argument. The argument from design does not in and of itself prove that the God of the Bible exists or does not exist. None of the theistic proofs prove the existence of God. They are handmaidens and they are assistants to faith. They help us to be strong and to understand what it is that we believe when we believe in God. But they do not in and of themselves prove that God is. and certainly they do not prove that God is as he is revealed in the scriptures. And we're going to speak about what kind of God he is just very shortly. But the point that I want to make is this, that this statement, I believe in God, without faith it is impossible to please God, must be understood in terms that this faith of which the scripture is speaking and of which the creed is speaking is not just a bare belief in theism, some kind of God. The Muslims believe in God. The Muslims believe that there is one God, just as we as Christians do. But their God is very different to our God. You go and ask a Muslim, or go and read the Quran, and you will find there how Muslims regard their God. And you will find that when they are speaking of Allah, they are not speaking of the God of the Bible. The God whom they worship is an entirely different kind of God. He has different characteristics. He has different standards. He even has a different nature. Because we as Christians, as we shall see in another statement of the Creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty and in his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. And we also believe in the Holy Ghost. The Muslim does not believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. The Muslim does not believe in the Holy Ghost in the way that Christians believe. We believe that there is one God just as they do. But we believe that he is in three persons. And each is God. And each is different. And yet there is only one God. And there is a great mystery there. And so when we are speaking about I believe in God, we cannot, as some churchmen would say, just join in some ecumenical meeting with Muslims and with Jews, and I'll mention that in a moment, because their God and our God, they are different kinds of gods. And when the Creed says, I believe in God, it is not speaking of God in general terms. It is speaking of God in very specific terms. And it is a betrayal of Christ for professing Christian churchmen to say that the name of Jehovah, for example, is just the Jewish name for the God whom all other religions believe in. Or that the name Father, that is the Christian name. That's what Karl Barth said. He said that our God, we know him by his Christian name or by his Jewish name, but the Muslims know him by a different name. That is not true at all, according to the scripture. And if we are to affirm with the creed, I believe in God, we are believing in a specific kind of God, the God who is uniquely revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And then the Jews also. We may well imagine, you know, that the Jews also believe in the same God as the Christians, and that there are only slight differences between the present Judaism, as it is practiced amongst the Jewish people, and a slight difference between what they believe and what we believe as Christians. Well, let me ask you a question. What was Abraham's faith? The Jews today say that they are the children of Abraham, and that they have the same faith as Abraham. Well, let's ask a question. What was Abraham's faith? What did Abraham actually believe? The Bible tells us what Abraham's faith was. I'll tell you what Abraham's faith was. Abraham's faith was a faith that received whatever God would reveal. Abraham's faith was a faith that accepted, that believed, whatever God was going to say about himself and about men. Now, we're told that explicitly in the New Testament scriptures. In the epistle to the church at Rome, Paul quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And the implication there is this, that Abraham believed everything that God would say. And if God kept things closed from Abraham, that was all right. Abraham's faith wasn't all that fully informed, but it was based upon what God would reveal to Abraham about God, up to the point that God would speak to Abraham. So who is Abraham's God? He is the God who speaks. He is the God who reveals himself. And up to the point that God reveals himself, the faith of Abraham will believe and obey whatever God will say. Now, the Jews don't do that. God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son, says the New Testament Scriptures, the opening verses of this epistle to the Hebrews. But the Jews reject that. There is a point at which they refuse to listen further to what God says. They do not have the faith of Abraham. And even in the Old Testament, God is revealed in His Trinitarian being. God is revealed in places in the Old Testament, not only as the Father, but as one who is the angel of the Lord, one who in some way appears amongst men in a kind of incarnate form, and yet who is equally the Lord, and He is also one who appears and who works as the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament Scriptures, we have the beginning of the Trinitarian revelation of God. And the Jews today reject that. They do not believe that there is such a person within their Godhead as the Son or as the Holy Spirit. And it is a great mistake for Christian people to imagine that in the Jewish faith of today and in the Jewish conception of God, there are only slight differences between what they believe and what we believe as Christians. There is an ocean of difference. There is an eternity of difference between what Christians believe about God and what everybody else believes about God. And when the creed says, I believe in God, and when the epistle to the Hebrews says we must believe that He is, we are speaking not generally about any old kind of God. We are speaking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God who is spoken of in this 11th chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Old Testament God, who is taken right over into the New Testament Christian church without any change or embarrassment. And it is the God who always has spoken, who is being spoken of here as the one in whom we must believe. And I want to go further and put it negatively this way too. Without faith it is impossible to please God. This is not mere theism, but neither is it mere creedal assent or orthodoxy. I believe in God. Anybody can say that, and can say it very accurately and very convincingly. It is possible to say the whole creed backwards and inside out and every other way, and to know the whole Bible and not believe a word of it. It is possible to answer every question that any Kirk session would put to any aspirant after membership, and to answer it correctly, and to do so because the confession says so, or because the creed says so, or because our catechism says so, and we've learned the catechism. All these religious formulae off by heart, and yet it means deep down into our being, it may mean nothing to us. When the creed here says, I believe in God, and when the scripture here says we must believe, it is with a particular kind of belief. It is with a heartfelt commitment, a cordial acceptance, not just of orthodoxy, but an experience that has once and for all illuminated our understanding. When we believe in God, according to the way that the Bible means, it means that we have entered into fellowship with God. We know God. We speak to God. And we listen to God when He speaks to us. We have fellowship with God. We know Him in the sense that Jesus Christ our Lord has told us, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. It is to know Him. And that is what we mean, and what the Bible means, and what the creed means, when it says, I believe in God. And so we have this, first of all, in these negatives. Not possible to please Him without believing. Not mere creedal statements. Not mere theism, just because we have been taught it by our forefathers. And so this raises another question, or another issue. What kind of God is it that we believe in when we speak of I believe in God? What does the writer to the Hebrews mean when he says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, it is the God of the context of this statement. What kind of God is he? He is the God of the patriarchs. Right throughout this great chapter in Hebrews, we are given many examples of what it means to believe in God. And without exception, they all believed basically the same thing. They all took God seriously. They all took God's existence seriously. The God that we are speaking about this morning is the God upon whom we are dependent for our knowledge of him. We would know nothing of him unless he revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. And by the Scriptures, we mean the Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament. We don't mean just sacred Scripture. We're going to be dealing with that later on tonight in our sermon on the holiness of our Scriptures. Not just some sacred book, sacred to us, but holy in the sense that it reveals this holy God. And when we're speaking of this God, we are speaking of the God, therefore, who is revealed in the Bible. And all our knowledge of God and all our belief in God must be governed by and based upon what the Bible says about God. We believe in God. We believe that God has masculine attributes. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible uses masculine words in reference to God. It even uses masculine names to describe him. The God of Scripture is not referred to in terms of femininity. Now, some gods of the nations are. There are goddesses in the religion of some people. But the God of the Bible has masculine attributes and masculine names. He is a he and not a she. And there are those versions of the Bible today, and they are called gender-neutral versions. And all these masculine pronouns have been obliterated to it. And where God is spoken of as he, sometimes in these new versions, he is simply spoken of as it, or as a person. Or there is some kind of circumlocution used to get round the clear teaching of both the Hebrew and the Greek language in which our Bible was written. And we know that he is a God who is long-suffering and slow to wrath. How do we know that? Because the Bible describes him in that way. We know that he is pleased to be merciful to penitent sinners. How do we know that? How do I know that God is merciful? Because the Bible tells me so. How do I know that there is the possibility for me, as a sinner, to have mercy and grace? Because in this very epistle, we are told to come with boldness to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. Now, I could multiply all these kinds of examples. But in this great chapter, this 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have the kind of God of whom the chapter is speaking. And he is revealed particularly here in two ways. He is revealed in what he does, and he is revealed in what he says. Notice how even the very context here, by faith, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Why does the writer to the Hebrews mention this at all? Because in the previous verse he has been speaking about Enoch. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now we know that because the Bible tells us. But why was he not a one to die? Why was he translated? He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now if you go back to the 5th chapter of Genesis, you will find that Enoch's pleasing life to God was that he walked with God. But here we're told something. Here was a man who, according to the Scripture, did not die. In the middle of his years, he was taken away from the earth. He wasn't found. Maybe people were going around in his village or town. Where's Enoch gone? Has anybody seen Enoch? Nobody ever saw Enoch again. Why? What's the explanation for him not being found? God took him, we're told. Now, we're not told that he just disappeared up into heaven. We're told that God did something to Enoch. God took Enoch, according to the scripture. And right down throughout this chapter, we're told of God doing things. It was God who broke down the walls of Jericho. It was God who opened the waves of the Red Sea in order that the people should cross over. It was God who prepared the way. It is God, we're told in this very chapter, who prepares a city, a place of habitation for his people. Now, this is the message of the Bible. God does things. And the God that you and I are to believe in this new year in which we have begun is this very same God. Do we believe today, if we were to say, I believe in God, would we have the confidence of Scripture to go further and say, I believe that God is working today? I believe, according to the scriptural teaching, that it is God who is keeping this universe in place and setting their stars and their courses. Now, if you were to say that to many people today, they would look at you with amazement. And they would think that you belong to some ancient tribe or something. And they would ask you, have you never read about astronomy? Do you not know how the universe works? And we say, well, we know some things about astronomy. We know some things about how it works. But we also know that according to the Bible that we believe, ultimately it is God who makes it work. It is God who sends the sun and the rain. And it is God who gives night and day, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, according to the Bible. And men would say, but we know all about these meteorological forces. So do we. We've read about it. We listen to it. But what we're saying is ultimately it is God's world. And it is God who is making the world continue and making the world cohere. And it is God who is in control of the macrocosmic and the microcosmic issues of our little existence. And what I'm saying is when we say we believe in God, what kind of belief do we have in God? Is our God too small, as is the title of a book written some years, Our God, Your God is Too Small? I believe so. But I think we should grasp something else about this God. He is the God who speaks. We're told of how God spoke to Noah. By faith, Noah, verse 7. Noah being warned of God. God spoke to Noah. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and 7, you will find there God speaking to Noah. And you will find God saying certain words that Noah was to obey. And Noah was to listen to what God was saying. And we find God speaking to Abraham. We're told here by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, who called him out? Well, if you go back into Genesis chapter 12, you'll find that it was God who called him out. God spoke to Abram and said, get away from Ur of the Chaldees and go into a place that I will show you, a place that I will give you. And right down through the scriptures, we find God doing things and God speaking in the Bible. The Bible is a record of the kinds of things that God does and has already done and the kinds of things that God says. And when we believe in God, it is this God, not an idle dumb, not someone who can be cajoled and do our will, no. But someone who tells us what his will is, and he expects us to do it. The God who tells us what he is like, and he also tells us what we are like. He tells us that we are his creatures. He tells us we are sinners and rebels against him. He tells us that we must be saved, and he tells us how we can be saved. He speaks to us. And that is the God in whom we believe. And when the creed says, I believe in God, it is not a tame affirmation of hope. I hope that there might be such a God. It is an affirmation built upon sure foundations and confident experiences. And we believe in God because he is this kind of God. And he has spoken to us and he has done the most wonderful things for us in these last days by his Son. God speaks and God works. And in Christ God has spoken, and in Christ God has worked. This epistle to the Hebrews begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And how has he spoken? Is it just in verbal terms? No, who the one who through whom he created the worlds, who when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How does he speak to us in his Son? Well, he speaks to us in his Son through the Sermon on the Mount and through the parables and through all those things that Jesus our Lord said. But he also speaks to us through Calvary's cross and through Gethsemane and through the empty tomb and through those visions of the risen Christ that the apostles and others had before he ascended up into the heavenly places. And so this is the God in whom we believe. And he's not a figment of our imagination. He is the living God who has all the attributes of true personality. And he speaks and he remembers things. There are certain things that he loves and certain things that he hates. And there are things that he will not tolerate. And there are certain things in which he delights to do and other things that he will do, but he has no delight in doing them. He has all the attributes and the activities of a true person, the God in whom we believe. And so this is the God of whom this text is speaking. The God who is writ large throughout all these experiences of faith of his people. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How was it that Moses had the courage? Indeed, how dare he have the temerity, we might say, to abandon Pharaoh's household and all the privileges and titles attendant thereto, and become a servant, and to be one associated with a slave nation. Why? Because through faith he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he accounted sufferings for the servants, for the people of God, the servants of Christ, the people of Christ. He thought these sufferings for the Lord's sake was a greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. He remembered that there was a better place than Pharaoh's household. He knew there were greater rewards than anything that being the son of Pharaoh's daughter could bring to him. And by faith, he was enabled to endure because he saw him. He believed his word. And he committed himself into the hands of him whom he saw by faith and whom he believed and obeyed by faith. And right through, without exception, it is the same in every example of faith that is given here. Now, this raises a third issue, some negatives I've mentioned. And the God in whom we believe, what kind of God is he? The God of the Bible. But then we've got to ask the question, well, what is this faith? What does it mean to believe in this God? I've given you some negatives. I want to give you some positives now. And I want to stress something at the very beginning. Have you ever noticed that the Bible is not particularly interested in defining faith? Have you ever noticed that? As you've read the Bible, you will almost look in vain for a formal definition of faith. The nearest that we have, as far as I know in all my searchings through the Scripture, the nearest that we have in terms of a biblical definition of faith or a description of faith is to be found in this very chapter. And it is in the opening verse. What is faith, says the writer? Well, he says faith is the substance, the reality, the undergirding substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the proving of things not seen. And then he just passes on to other things. He doesn't expand it. He doesn't go into all the details as to what it means by the substance. He doesn't, because he knows that to know what faith is not the important thing. What is important is not that we have some formulary in our mind where we can analyze and dissect the nature of faith. What is important is that we experience faith and that we live by faith. And that is why he immediately abandons this description and he goes on to the promises and to the examples of what faith really is when it is resident in the heart of a person. For by it the elders obtained a good report. It's good to have faith, he says, because you get a good report through faith. And that doesn't mean simply a favorable recording in the pages of Scripture. It means a favorable report before God. It means that God approves of those who believe in him. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand everything. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. And the more I read them, the more I am aware that I don't understand them even more. And we do not believe simply because we understand everything. And there's a basic reason for that. If you and I were to believe only those things that we understood, I tell you this, there is very little that we would believe. Because what do you know about God? What do I know about God? When all is said and done, what do we know about him? Well, we know what he's like, we know what he says, we know what he does. But how deeply do we know him? Do we understand the implications of what he's saying? When he tells us that we are sinners and that he is a holy God who will by no means clear the guilty, do we fully understand the implications of that? When the Bible tells us that this God is angry with sinners every day, do we appreciate the enormity of the danger of having his anger upon us? When the Bible tells us of the immensity and the eternity of his love, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you. Do we appreciate that love? Do we enter into the magnificent duration and the sheer quality and the gracious? No, we don't. It is all just so many pleasant sounds. Oh, hell for the sinners. We don't understand what that means. And heaven for the saints. We don't understand what that means. Because we don't understand. Our minds are limited by creaturely finiteness and by the fallen darkness of our corruptions. And yet we believe. We're not told in the Scripture that the way of salvation is to understand all the mysteries. We're told in the Scriptures that the way of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to unravel the mysteries of his incarnation, or his sinless temptations, or to what the meaning ultimately was of the great transaction that took place on Calvary's cross, when Christ took our sins, and when he gave us his righteousness. I don't understand that. And yet I believe it. And my whole hope for eternity is that this is true and that this Bible is not deceiving us when it tells us that the way of salvation is through the precious blood of Christ and the free gift of his righteousness. And so when we're thinking of faith, I believe in God, let's not mix up that faith with perfect understanding. And let's not imagine that we must understand it all and that we must always have strong faith, because the Bible allows, it doesn't approve, but it does recognize and it makes allowances for the fact that many of God's dear people have weak faith. And there are times in your life and in mine when our faith is strong, and there are other times when our faith is weak. There are some days in our lives when we would almost do anything for the Lord. And there are other times when we'd hardly lift our little finger to do anything for the Lord. And it's all to do with the strength of our faith. But the Bible doesn't say those who are strong in faith shall be saved. It says those who believe shall be saved. Yes, there is such a thing as strong faith. And strong faith is the ideal and ultimately the goal, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we're told here of those men and women, how they waxed valiantly, and they undoubtedly grew strong in faith. How much faith do you think Rahab the harlot had? How much did she know about the God of Israel? Very little, I suggest to you, but she did know enough to know that he had given Jericho into the hands of his people as a promise, and she knew that and she believed it. And she believed that he was a God who had a right to be the terror of all the nations. You're the terror of all the nations, she said to the spies. And I know that your God has given this city into your hand. It was God's doing, and she believed that. Noah, how much did he know about the flood when he was first told of it? Did he know exactly all the implications? How much did Abraham know when he was told to go out? The suggestion is he knew very little, because we're told he went out. He didn't even know where he was to go. He didn't even know that. He didn't know very much, but he believed, and he lived, and he was justified. He knew enough to be saved. And so faith, you see, is not so much an intellectual exercise of understanding theology, and there's a tremendous danger in that. Theology is like any other study. It's interesting for its own sake, just like studying anything else you want to study. Just go and read the books. They make fascinating reading. But that's not saving faith. To believe in God is to enter into a heartfelt commitment. Indeed, it is true to say that faith is more a matter of the heart than of the head. And I have no hesitation now when people ask me questions about the Bible. I do not have the same hesitancy that I once had years ago in saying I don't know. I say it boldly. Sometimes I say it before they've even finished their question. because the fact is we don't know. We're not required to know everything, but we are required to walk with God. Faith is a kind of willing submission of our lives. You see, when you look at what these men and women did, I'm going to have to close soon. When you look at what these men and women did in this 11th chapter, have you ever noticed something about every single example that is mentioned? They all overcame difficulties. Every one of them had a problem, and they had to overcome the difficulty. They were all to do something that was difficult to do. It wasn't easy for Moses to leave Pharaoh's house. It wasn't easy for Noah to spend who knows how many years building an ark. It wasn't easy for Rahab to leave her family behind and join with the Israelites. It wasn't easy for Abram to wander in tents. It wasn't easy for those men and women persecuted, oppressed, spoken against to wander in sheepskins and goatskins. With every man's hand against them and every man's tongue lashing. That wasn't easy. But we're told they did it. Why? Because they recognized that if their life was to be right with God, there must be a willing and a humble submission to His will. There has to be a waiting upon God's time. They all died in faith, we're told. They all died in faith, and not one of them received the promise. There's patience, you see. God is doing His work in the world today. God is working out the salvation of His people. God is dealing with the iniquitousness of our world. The church is quite safe. We sometimes, churchmen, you know, sometimes think too much of consequences. Think of the consequences, they say. The church could be taken for $1 million, I've heard men say. Think of the consequences. If we preach, we'll empty the pews. People won't come to hear us. That's not our business, whether people come to hear us or not. Our business is to do what's right. And I've quoted to you before, and I love to quote it again, because it is so much to the point. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher of the last century in London, in the downgrade controversy, when multitudes of clergymen were abandoning the old Calvinistic doctrine in order to be popular to the new moods and the new moments, and they were thinking of the consequence, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon says to his students, "Consequences, sirs," he says, "consequences. What have we to do with consequences? We leave the consequences with God. We do what is right," he says. "We do what is right. And we leave the consequences with God. And if it is God's purpose that His people should wander in goatskins and sheepskins and in the dens and the caves of the earth, if it is God's purpose that His people should be booted out of churches or burnt at the stake or torn in sunder by lions, so be it. So be it. That's God's business. Our business is to do what He tells us to do. And that is faith. Faith in the context of this chapter means not just that we say, "I believe in God." It means we say, "I believe in God to the degree that I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to step out with Him. And henceforth my life is going to be His to do what He will with it." That's faith. According to the scripture, faith works by love. Faith is not armchair theologizing. Faith reaches its maturity not by reading books but by doing things. They waxed valiant. They grew strong in the Lord. Where do we grow strong in the Lord? In the conflicts and the spiritual battles in which God's people are all engaged. That's what it means to believe in God. And you know, and on this I'm closing. I'm finished with this point. And you know one of the big tragedies of the church of our day, why it is so effete, so ineffective, and so contemptuous in the eyes of the world? The world's not impressed with Christianity today, and I don't blame it, quite frankly. If I wasn't converted, I'll tell you something, I would have nothing to do with churches. Nothing at all. I wouldn't darken the door of a church if I wasn't a converted Christian. But do you know what the problem is? It's not basically a problem of the new age in which we live, the technological wonders with which we are surrounded with all the gadgets. It's a moral problem. We simply don't believe in God. We don't believe in God robustly enough. These people, they learned what it meant to believe in God. Unbelief is not some intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. And those who come to God, they find Him to be a rewarder. Not just by giving them rewards, but by giving them Himself. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy reward and thy exceeding. I am thy strength and thy exceeding great reward. And so we're left with a question. That's the statement of the creed. I believe in God. Do we believe in this God in this way? Our salvation depends upon it, according to the Bible. May God grant that all of us would believe in the God of the Bible, in His works and in His words for our salvation.